My text is taken from Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. I'm reading from the AV, but I think you'll find it pretty nearly the same. This then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. I hope that to that text, because it gives us a picture of a church that was highly blessed. I don't like the word successful, but that sounds more like a business. But it was a highly blessed church. But I don't believe that there is any special way that you can cause God to suddenly convert many people and bring them in. I don't believe there's a pile of switches you can touch and put on. God's sovereign. But nevertheless, it's written in the scriptures for our profit. And so I've always felt drawn to this verse, as it gives you a little snapshot of a picture. Luke, in this period when there was rest, Paul had been converted, there was that quietness. It says the churches had rest, there was peace. And that was the time, that was the circumstance in which Luke comes to record this, that in that period of peace. Now, peace doesn't always mean blessing. Sometimes when you have a measure of peace, you can easily get drawn aside. You know, after troubles and trials and suddenly there's peace, then other temptations can come in there. We were looking at that portion, weren't we, in Galatians, and it said there that, you know, in a time of peace, you can abuse things. You can just go off. And so it doesn't automatically mean it's a time of blessing. But in this instance, in this context, that was the circumstance. There was peace in this period after presumably some measure of affliction and trials and persecution. And it says they were edified, which means built up. It's like a building. And they were built up in the faith. They were edified. The church, as we come Sunday by Sunday, David in the morning expanding through John 13 to 17, it's that the truth may build us. It's not an academic exercise. We want to be fed, we want to know the Saviour, and we want our hearts to be moved and thankful and rejoicing that we have such a good Saviour and a gracious one. And so this is what was happening in that time. They were edified. And it is that phrase, the two phrases, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. And I want really to focus in this time on that. And it says they were walking, firstly, in the fear of the Lord. And walking denotes a relationship. There were two walking together. Can two walk together unless they agree? There was this walking like Enoch walked with God day by day. And he and God were, we must be careful how we say this, God was kindly and friendly, wasn't he, to Enoch. There's always a distance between a creature and the Lord God. But there was that relationship. And these people were walking with God. And that's what it means. There was a relationship. Now, you might ask, and I did this, why isn't it love? I didn't know exactly what David was going to say this morning, but when I first looked at this, I thought, why does it describe them walking in the fear of the Lord and not in the love of God? Something like that. And maybe there is a reason for that, for fear has its place. Not the servile fear of a man under condemnation or something, but a fear of deep respect and reverence, which we'll come to see in a moment. Now, these were New Testament believers. They were people who believed in Jesus Christ as Saviour. They weren't just Old Testament saints, as it were. And we can see that whatever this fear means, God approved of it, didn't he? Because they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does not comfort us if we're not walking in the ways of God and pleasing to God. So whatever this fear is, it pleased God. It was something pleasing. And it says, secondly, many were added to the church. Now, I reflected on that, and I thought there was something in this fear of God that didn't put them off. It wasn't morbid. It wasn't self-centered or miserable or anything like that. I don't believe it was like that at all. Because if a church was like that, you wouldn't naturally want to join it. If it wasn't friendly and kindly and thoughtful, you'd look for somewhere else, wouldn't you? But God says that many were added to it. And God doesn't just push people into churches. When you go to a church, and sometimes they can give you, but they're not friendly, are they? Nobody comes up to you. I've been to churches like that. And I've probably quoted before, but when my eldest son, his wife left him, he felt he couldn't go to the church where he was, so he went to another church. He thought, well, there's that other church, it's a good church. And nobody spoke to him. Nobody spoke to him. And there he was, a man with a bleeding heart. That was sad, wasn't it? And so, if many were added to them, you know, God doesn't force people in, does he? He draws us. And we get drawn to churches and we get repulsed by other ones. And so I believe that this fear of God wasn't a repulsive thing. No more than the holiness of Jesus Christ is repulsive. It draws sinners, isn't it? Sinners are drawn unto him. His holiness, there was something attractive in it. And I think there was something attractive in these people, even though it says they walked in the fear of God. And so there's something here for us. And when we look into the New Testament, you'll find that this fear of God, this reverence for God, is not uncommon. At first, you used to get the impression that it was all in the Old Testament, but I don't think that's at all fair. And this reverence is not lost when you become a Christian. And it won't be lost in heaven. Because it's something comes to you from seeing God. And if it isn't around today, it's because nobody sees God. And in Romans chapter 3, was it? Verse 18, it says there was no fear of God before their eyes. That's why, as it were, nobody went to church. There was evil. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And so there is something healthy in a right fear of God before their eyes. And it's the fruit of faith, as we will see. So what then is this fear of God? Now in the Old Testament, you find in examples of that where it does seem to be a description of God's people. If you find, and perhaps you can remember, I'm sure, Job 1:8, and the Lord tells the devil, doesn't he? Look at Job, a perfect, upright man, one that feareth the Lord and shuns evil. That was a description of Job. One that feareth the Lord and shuns evil. And those of you who read that book and understand it, the trials of Job. And then in Proverbs 1:8, that well-known expression, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, there is a right reverence, fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. And as we'll see, it's not against love at all. It's a companion of love. It's complementary to love that we were hearing about this morning. And in fact, I think our appreciation of love depends to a large degree on our knowledge of that reverent fear of God. Those two are brethren, and like two sides of one coin. And as you go through the New Testament, you can actually find a lot of references, and obviously we can't go through them all, but just let me read some that I've written out for myself here. Luke 1:50 was Mary's song And part of that says, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. It doesn't say, and love him. It chooses, in this instance, doesn't mean say they didn't love him, but it chooses to speak of the fear. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it talks of perfecting holiness. It's a lovely chapter where God is showing his promises to his people and exerting them and encouraging them. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Doesn't say love there, it's pointing out to another aspect of that heart motivation towards God, the fear of the Lord. And Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Deep respect. And 1 Peter 1:17, pass the time of your sojourning or living here in fear. Now that doesn't mean cringing fear, but again, it sees God, and there is a deep reverence for God. And if that's missing, then we come under that saying that there's no fear of God before our eyes, which is something Paul warns about and speaks about in that great chapter 3 of Romans. And so there are many others too where fear comes in, which for this moment in time we'll leave. Now, if referring to Noah, which is a helpful example to think about, and those who've got John Owen, if you want to look it up in his book on Hebrews, you'll find he's got some helpful comments which helped me. For it says there, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. So it was faith. He heard what God said, and it was through faith he believed God. And he believed that the things that God had spoken of, which he couldn't see any sign of, it had an effect on him. As he looked there, it moved him. It was motivated. And the consequence was, he prepared an ark. He was obedient to what God had told him. And you see, it was a reverential fear. He saw the greatness and the holiness, the power and the justice of God, and the vengeance of God as becoming to his majesty and rule. Noah saw something of God, didn't he? Saw something of the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And he saw that God had every right to be angry with sin. He could see that. And it moved him with fear. He knew that what God had said he would do, he was going to do. And that faith in that moved him. And it moved him with a holy, reverential fear. And so he obeyed and built the ark. It was motivating. It overcame the laziness in us, the sloth, the indifference. And I'll give you at the moment or two an example or two of that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, the whole of the book of the Hebrews was written, wasn't it, to stop those believers who've been through persecution. They had a time of quietness and peace, and there was signs of persecution coming. And the whole book is written to stop them apostatizing, going back to their Jewish roots, and avoiding all trouble. And again and again in that book that he he writes to, as it were, stop them going back, and he uses a number of arguments. But in this chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There was a fear. Stuart Ollett has got a nice little book out, and I know some of you have probably got it, and he says that all who profess to follow Christ must realize we're not exempt from apostatizing, from going back. But by believing what God has said, we believe he will do what he said, and this combats, this helps us reject all those temptations to go back. There's another example of how God uses this fear. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, this fear is used here. Let me turn this one up. "But I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him." And again, that's a reverent fear, that's a trembling fear, that's a believing fear. And J.C. Ryle said, "It's good to raise a friend's fear when that fear is for his good. To say, as some ignorantly do, that love and not fear is the only argument which should be addressed to believers is a modern, unscriptural notion." Now, there isn't any doubt, that love is the greatest motivation. But what we're saying here, there is another thing besides love, and it's the reverential awe of knowing God, that he will do what he says. And that reverence stops us. It stops us. And he says in another place, does he not? "Who that is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of on the day of judgment." That's a powerful argument. He's saying, God will say in that terrible day, "I didn't know you because you didn't own him here." And that is meant to strengthen us against those times when we would deny him for fear of man. And that reverential awe and certainty that God would do that gives us strength to resist. And I know times in my life when that has been such a help to me. And so even Professor Murray, there's a good portion about the fear of God. You can read if you've got principles of conduct. You've got a section there. He says it's quite obvious that Scripture represents the dread or the terror of God's wrath as belonging to the total concept of the fear of God in that reverent way. That he is terrible and he will be terrible. In Romans chapter 11, and verses 20 and 21, there's another instance that reminds us of that awesomeness that should be ours. He says there, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken up," speaking of Israel, "and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." And he's speaking to Christians. And he's speaking to those who've been saved. He said there is a reverence and a holiness and a humility that should be part of our motivation. And in complementary, of course, to love. To avoid that dangerous self-confidence and easy believism. So there is a fear of God that is a God-honoring fear. And we can see from this very text that we took it that it was accompanied by great blessing, the comfort of the Holy spirit. So such fear is the result of taking God seriously in his word. And it's a watchfulness and a help against our carnal confidence. The fear of sloth and taking it easy. There is a deep, reverential, awesome fear that a dependent creature ought to have. And it's a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of seeing God. And I believe that you can see this, surely, that the degree of awesome reverence you have for God is the degree which you will begin to appreciate the depths of love. My friend, the open air, some of you know, he's saying, well, why can't God just forgive? But he doesn't know who God is. He says, you think you're just like me. But God is so different, so holy, so awesome, so altogether different. So, here, let me give you a definition. There is a reverential fear comes by faith. The knowledge of God's greatness, holiness, power, and how just he is in his wrath and vengeance against sin. That's a truth that penetrates us in measure right from the beginning. And as I've said, it affects the understanding of the love of God. It's serious, isn't it? It's awesome. And as one of the writers says, we don't like hell, do we? We don't like thinking about hell, the depths of hell, the awesomeness of it. But somehow there's reverence, isn't there? And realizing God is so great and so serious. And where that's missing, very often antinomianism is the result. That people think that once saved, well, you can do what you like now, sort of thing. Well, that's not us. Well, the second point, and time's going on, and a much more pleasant and happy point in a way, but although they believe genuinely in that fear, and they walked in the fear of God, and then it says that which we can't escape, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So God testified that the way they lived, which when Luke looked at it, he said, they're walking in that reverence to God. The way they live, there's something about them. They're careful in the sense of honouring the commandments and my will and precepts and things. And so we see that the Holy Spirit comes. Now, the Holy Spirit will not comfort us if we walk indifferent to God. He won't do it. And so there is this lovely comfort of the Holy Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? What does he do? And if you turn to John 14 and verse 16, and then you look through those verses there, and then into 16 and 13, these are some of the things he does. He will abide with us. He will teach us. He will bring all to remembrance. He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you what I've said and what I know. He glorifies me. He will receive of me and show it to you. The Holy Spirit is personal. This is his great work for us, isn't it? To teach us, to bring to remembrance, to guide us, to receive and to show Jesus to us, his glory. And there is that verse that I often personally think about, and that is in Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's prayer, isn't it? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in the inner man with might by His Spirit. By His Spirit. And so here you see that our strengthening comes from the Spirit. This prayer is always, and it should be our prayer, shouldn't it, that He would strengthen us according to the riches of glory, to be strengthened in might by His Spirit. And of course the means of strengthening is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So He's ministering Christ to us. The Holy Spirit is always ministering Christ to us, what He has done and His love for us now and His prayers. And then in Romans 15 and 13 it says, "Now the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and grant that abounding hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And so that's the work of the Spirit. And all comfort and encouragement is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so these people who were walking in the fear of the Lord, they knew this comfort. It made them attractive too. It changed them. He was changing them. The Holy Spirit had brought in them to believe in Christ. It's He who opens our eyes. It's He who gives us understanding of the gospel and leads us into it. It's He who helps us appreciate we're accepted in the beloved. And I always write down what Stuart Ollett said: "My performance has never been the ground upon which God accepts me, and never will." There are certain things, don't we, that perhaps you remember in your life, and I remember in my life, and we preach these things, as one said, to ourselves, to remind ourselves, to lift us up when we are down, and when and sin is upon us, and other things, and there's a battle going on. We have to hold fast to what Christ did, and the devil comes with his accusations, and old Bunyan says in one of his books, tell him to go to Christ. Tell him Christ is now all in all. It's deal with Him. He's dealt with sin. And these are the things the Holy Spirit teaches us to do. And He produces fruit in us. He's the one that produces fruit in all of us. And He comforts us. There's a book which I call My Smelling Salts. Somebody might understand that phrase when... And in the old days, you used to have these ammonia salts, you know, and if you started fainting, you wouldn't often take a sniff. But it certainly worked in certain things. And there's a book by Gurnall, and it's a big book, but if you look at my book, you'll find a black line on certain pages, which have always been a help to me. And so I go back to them and have a look and think of them. And he's in one part of this, he tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us, and this is how he comforts us, he says, it's Christ's righteousness, not yours. Yes, Christ is the ground of all comfort. His actings, not yours. His suffering, not yours. His holiness, not yours. Soul, rejoice, Christ is your righteousness. Not soul, rejoice that you praise sweetly, and so on. But he points to Christ and all His characteristics. And all those lovely things that we were learning. And I couldn't help thinking this morning, David was opening up the passage on Colossians 3, and he spoke of those things that the Holy Spirit was trying to produce in us. And did you notice? And long-suffering particularly came through to my mind again, because that's Christ. All that Christ is trying to produce in you is seen most beautifully in Himself. And is our joy, and is our comfort, and is our peace. He is our comforter. And every time you get help, every time that the Holy Spirit is at work, it reminds you of the promise when you need it. It reminds you of the warning of God when you need it too. He's the one who reminds us. He brings to remembrance the word of God. And what a difference it made when the disciples were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Weren't they different men? They had courage. They had confidence. And even Paul and Silas in prison, didn't they? They could sing. How could you sing in prison under those circumstances? It wasn't like our prisons. Well, the Holy Spirit comforted them, reminded them of the glories of Christ, reminded them of the future, and lifted them up. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He's the great one. And two things more. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a portion there where it says there, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. And here he tells you some of the things that grieve him. And we're guilty of it, aren't we? All bitterness and wrath and anger and strife, clamour, evil speaking, put it away from you with all malice. Be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, and then you won't know comfort. The Holy Spirit will not comfort us if we're in different attitudes to one another and we're critical and censorious and picking holes in everything. And we're not, that doesn't mean we're not to be thoughtful and to be like the Bereans and check against Scripture. But there is a wrong way and there is a right way. And he's saying, be careful. Don't grieve the Spirit. If you grieve the Spirit, you will know something of darkness and troubles. And we're exhorted. Don't grieve the Spirit. He's your precious comforter. He was the comforter of this people, and God testified to them. And lastly, it says they were increased. They were increased. I think that was sovereign. I don't think we can walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and there's all going to be an automatic increase in numbers. I think God is sovereign, but God pleased there, didn't he? And so he added to that, which testifies that it was a church he felt safe in sending people into. And as I said, I don't think it was... when you walk in the fear of God, there is the love of God there too. The fear of God is when you're looking at a certain aspect of God. The love of God is when you look at the great work of Jesus Christ, which is the great motivator in the New Testament. But both are seen there, and one is the foil of the other. And the less you see the reverent fear of God, the smaller will you be your appreciation of love. Those two are complementary and go together. I believe that. And that when God increased them, it was a measure of his approval of that church, in the sense that I believe he could see that the believers that he sent there. No father would send his children to somewhere where he thought they were going to be taught bad things. And God is no less a father than ordinary fathers. Well, that's it. This church walked in the fear of God, in that reverent awe of God, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God thereby testifying that there is a right reverential fear for God. And how can we appreciate great grace without appreciating, to some degree, the awesome reverence of God? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our heart, in the days to come, increase within every one of us faith, Lord. Faith to know you are God as described in the words of Scripture. Every truth will be found to be right in heaven. And Lord, when we think of the day of judgment and the awesomeness of it, it does make us tremble. And we do pray, Lord, that our deep respect and reverence to your awesome justice, that we may be caring for those outside the church, and that we may realize how precious is the work of our Saviour to receive us as sinners and nothing but sinners. So we praise you, Lord, and pray that you'll help us to keep these things in balance. And we do rejoice and pray that you would shed your love abroad in our hearts. And in a way, Lord, that deepens our reverence for you. That there may be that about us which is real and effective in our daily lives. Hear our prayers, Lord, and answer the prayer that we ask or deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's sing our last hymn. Comes under the section of revival, and we can pray this surely. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 374. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.